The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Every time we open up God's Word, God is speaking to us, isn't He? And we can stand on every promise of God's Word, and we're very thankful for that opportunity to hold in our hands the book that's been inspired. And we think about that word God-breathed, that what we hold in our hands is the very breath of God. Just a wonderful truth and meditation to have as believers. Well, for those of you who weren't able to join us for the conference this weekend, I just want to let you know that you missed a treat, but we are going to have the audio and the video available. Hopefully in the next couple of weeks, we'll be able to have that available for everybody to just kind of partake in and to listen to and to be blessed by and encouraged by. The conference was on the charismatic movement, as well as the Word of Faith movement, and those have a distinction between the two. The charismatic movement is based on the idea that we should see the continuation of all the same miracles and healings and prophecies that we find in the New Testament right through till today, that we should see those same kind of ministries kind of at work in our life today. It doesn't recognize the period of time in which the Scriptures were being written as a unique period of time. They do say that it's unique in some senses, but they believe that we should have a continuation of the apostles and the prophets and all the miracles that confirmed these men right through till the present day. That's the charismatic movement. The Word of Faith movement takes it a step further because they don't just want to see a return to the days of the apostles and prophets. They want to see something that the apostles and the prophets never had and never promised. They promote the idea that we should be able to create our own reality with the power of our tongues. We should be able to create our own reality. We should be able to create health and wealth and prosperity, happiness and success. And one question that you should ask yourself is, if that was the case, why did the apostles suffer the way that they did? If they could just create their own reality by the power of their tongue, why did they suffer the way they did? And why did they die the way they did? The apostles died bad. It wasn't just like, hey, I think it's time to go. Like, Lord, I'm ready. You know what I mean? It wasn't like that. The apostles died violently. When we think about the things that people are trying to espouse today and trying to look for some connection to the New Testament scriptures, there is no connection. There's no connection between what a lot of people are speaking today and what we actually find in the Bible. It's an idea that's totally foreign to the scriptures. And if you want to know more about that, I'd encourage you to join us tonight for the Q&A with Justin Peters. He'll be able to join us by video, so we're really looking forward to being able to ask him some personal questions and get some more information about this. Over the weekend, there was a lot of careful attention given to both the history of the charismatic and Word of Faith movement, as well as some of the biblical arguments against it. But I know for some of those who attended the conference that for some of them, it was a lot more personal. They didn't want to necessarily create their own reality, but they did want to know that their relationship with God was a reality. They wanted to have like an experience with God. For some people, speaking in tongues, receiving a personal word from God or a vision, or having some kind of feeling just overwhelm them, overtake them, you know, that would let them know that God is really listening. You know, I'm not just kind of speaking out in the air, that God is really interacting with me in a personal way. And that God is listening to my prayers that I offer up before Him. I just want to be heard by God. I want to have a real relationship with God. For some, the idea of worship is tied into an emotional experience. You know, that's what they're looking for. And even equating worship with like this kind of high-charged emotional experience. And I just want to let you know that if that was you, or if you know of somebody like that, that I definitely can relate. I understand where you're coming from. And actually, in my own personal history, during my time in college, it was in my freshman year, I believe it was, in college, I went to a church, and I didn't necessarily grow up believing that speaking in tongues was the evidence of being filled with the Spirit, or that you had to speak in tongues in order to know that you were saved, to have some kind of assurance of salvation. But I did attend a church that believed that, And there was one time there was a minister who was up, and it was a female minister, by the way, but she was standing in the front, and she's just saying, you know, if you've never received the gift of the Holy Spirit through speaking in tongues, you know, come on down to the front. You know, the gift is for you. And, you know, that's all you had to say. It's free. It's free. You know, a free gift? Yeah, I'm up for the free gift. You know, I don't necessarily believe that it's necessary for my salvation, but hey, I'll take the free gift if it's free. You know, so I came up to the front, and there were a couple people that were in the front, and they're just saying, oh, you just got to let it out. You know, just open your mouth, just start making some noise, just start making some noise, and, you know, the Lord will come, and, you know, he'll fill you, and, you know, they're just praying and praying and praying, and before you know it, you know, just in the excitement and just trying to, you know, open my mouth, like, some words started coming out. And I'm just, like, excited, like, hey, this is it. You know, I'm connecting with God, like, I can't believe this. He's given me this gift, and I was just totally excited about, like, this new gift that I had now. You know, so now I'm trying to practice it in my private prayer, and, you know, when I get to church and I'm seeing other people do it, like, I want to, you know, join in just in the excitement. It's like, isn't this wonderful that God is interacting with us personally? We're having this experience with God. I was excited about it. But even though I might have felt like I was closer to God, in reality, I was moving farther away from God, moving farther away from God. And I want to explain that in a passage of Scripture here. And why don't we turn our attention to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, it's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapter 5 through 7. We're taking a look at chapter 6 in particular. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus demonstrates that the kind of kingdom that he was establishing was a kingdom of righteousness, which is exactly the kind of kingdom that the Old Testament prophets prophesied about, that the Messiah would bring about, a kingdom of righteousness. In Psalm 89, it speaks about the throne of David and the future messianic king. And in verse 14 of Psalm 89, it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. And it's not that the disciples haven't been used to seeing righteous activity or what was claimed to be righteous activity. That's not the problem. There's really a great interest in spiritual activity, religious observance. Now, that was true no matter where you looked in society, among the Jews, among the Gentiles. Didn't matter if you were in Jerusalem or you were in Rome. The religious instinct found an expression in all sorts of religion, in the well-ordered and structured traditions, as well as in the spontaneous and energetic kind of free worship that was known among the Gentiles. Jesus never accused the culture around him of being irreligious or unconcerned about the supernatural. He didn't have a critique about them not believing in the supernatural. But what we find from Scripture and from what Jesus has to say is that even your religious practices can be completely misguided. Even your religious practices can be completely misguided. Our motives can sometimes be self-centered instead of God-centered. Our actions can be directed towards bringing us glory rather than bringing glory to the Creator who's blessed forever. And before the Lord gives his disciples this divine model for the practice of prayer, he warns them about some of the pitfalls that we can fall into as it relates to prayer. There are two pitfalls that the Lord mentions here, two pitfalls as it relates to prayer. The first he gave in verses 5 and 6. Take a look at Matthew chapter 6 again. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And here he talks about the first pitfall, which is praying hypocritically. Praying hypocritically. There are prayers that can dress up in a costume and kind of wait for the curtain to open. You know, it's on stage, on display, wanting everybody to see, you know, how earnest I can pray, how long I can pray. Look at the words that I use when I pray. Look at all that I fill my prayers with. And for some, that was really all that they were after, the applause of men, having somebody take a look at them and really congratulate them. You know, what a wonderful prayer that was, brother. You know, that just really blessed my heart, as if that was the point, right? Oh, that really touched me when you prayed like that. You know, that's not the point of prayer. That is a hypocritical kind of prayer, and all the work that's involved in this kind of prayer, and after the actor takes his bow and the applause dies down, there is nothing left. There's nothing left after a prayer like this. There's no paycheck coming in the mail. And some of the most beautiful prayers that have ever been uttered haven't left the room that they were prayed in. Because God is not answering these kinds of prayers, and how shameful it'll be to stand before the Lord knowing that all your supposed prayers and thanksgiving and praise was maybe addressed to him, you know, but it didn't really have his address. You weren't really concerned about him getting the mail. You were concerned about everybody in the room getting the mail. That's the first pitfall of prayer, hypocritical prayer, prayers that are directed to others, really, for our own glory. And in a sense, we need to pray like nobody's listening. You know, pray like nobody's listening, because it's communication between you and the Lord, right? It's not for the people around me to hear and to congratulate me. You know, we pray before the Lord. So that's the first kind of prayer that we're to avoid, the hypocritical prayer. We're to pray like nobody's listening. But also, we're to make sure that we are to pray like we know somebody's listening, right? Pray like nobody's listening around you. But then again, we're to pray like we know somebody's listening, and that's to pray to the Lord. And this is the other pitfall that we can fall into in prayer, which is just as dangerous. It's praying ignorantly, not praying hypocritically, but praying ignorantly. And that's what's found in verses 7 and 8. Take a look at it with me. It says, "And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask." Bow your heads with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, God, so much for this passage. Father, we thank you for this text, which gives us much instruction. There's so much that's contained here within the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly here as it relates to prayer. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be those that pray rightly. Father, that we pray in confidence, that we would pray out of our relationship to you, that we pray to a God who is our Father, a God who cares about us. Father, I pray that that's the way that we come before you each and every time we open our mouths. Father, I pray that you'd hear our prayers even now, that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Right here in verses 7 and 8, Jesus instructs his disciples to pray like somebody's listening because somebody is. Jesus warns his disciples against praying thoughtlessly, praying aimlessly, as if they didn't know who they were addressing in prayer. This is all the characteristic of the Gentiles. That's the way that the Gentiles would pray. And he says, don't pray like the Gentiles. Don't pray like a pagan. Verse 7, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. Verse 8, so do not be like them. We're not to pray ignorantly. And Gentiles were known for their spiritual ignorance. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, it says that the Gentiles are those who do not know God. In Ephesians chapter 4, 17 and 18, it says, the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. 1 Peter 1:18 says, Gentiles have a futile way of life. Emptiness. The Gentiles were characterized by spiritual ignorance, emptiness. But even as Christians, those who have been enlightened by God, we can still fall into the same traps that the Gentiles did and pray in the same way. We can pray in a way that emphasizes our human effort in prayer. We can pray in a way that emphasizes our human effort in prayer. And that's point number one. It says that they suppose they will be heard. Why? For their many words. They suppose that they will be heard for their many words. We're not to pray in a way that emphasizes our human effort. Ignorance of the true God did not prevent Gentiles from praying. They were people of prayer. Gentiles were people of prayer. And really, when you look over the swath of humanity, all people are people of prayer. Everybody's like calling out to somebody, some higher power, something. Like they have that saying, you know, there's no atheist in the foxhole. You know, when people run into distress and trouble, it's like people are calling out for somebody, anybody. The same difficulties that we experience in life are universally experienced by all people. Danger, illness, physical needs, the pressures of life, and it's the natural instinct to try to call out for help. Like Jonah's shipmates, if you remember that story, they're asking Jonah to get up and pray to his God. You know, they're praying to their God. They're just crying out, calling, like, hey, you get up too. What are you doing sleeping? Call out to your God. They don't even know who his God is. Just call out on whoever you're going to call out. We're calling out to ours. You call out to yours. Maybe somebody somewhere will hear us. We're in trouble. And that's the way the Gentiles pray. It's like, somebody somewhere, please hear me. I need help. And what this demonstrates for us is that praying is not necessarily a guarantee that you know who God is. And it's also not a guarantee of the genuineness of the person's faith. Praying alone is not irrefutable evidence that I know God. Gentiles prayed, even fervently. A classic example of that was over in 1 Kings chapter 18, if you want to flip back there really quick. 1 Kings chapter 18, where you have the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And the children of Israel were caught up with Baal worship. They're considering the gods of the Canaanites. And Baal was considered the god of the storm, which for them, they thought explained why it hadn't rained in the last 3 years. The rain was withheld as a judgment on Israel for following the god of the storm in the first place. And here they are, they're still holding on to this god, Baal, you know, as if Baal is going to somehow answer them. And even after 3 years without rain, the children of Israel are still hesitating to give up this idea of Baal and return to the real God. So there's a showdown on the top of Mount Carmel. 1 Kings chapter 18, look at verse 21. It says, Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood. But put no fire under it, and I'll prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I'll put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people said, "That's a good idea." So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and nobody answered. And then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." And actually, in those phrases, he says, you know, maybe he's relieving himself, which is actually like the way that the Hebrews rendered. Maybe he's relieving himself. You know, maybe I've got to call a little louder. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice and nobody answered. Nobody paid attention. And nobody would doubt the sincerity of these prophets. But they were sincerely wrong, right? Sincere, but sincerely wrong. And even though we may not be tempted in the same way that these prophets of Baal were tempted to slash themselves until blood gushes out, there's ways that we're tempted to pray just like pagans. And we can be tempted to trust in our human efforts as a pathway to God. That somehow the more energetic I am and the louder I rave and the more words that go up, you know, the praises go up, the blessings come down, the praises go up, the blessings, hallelujah, all right? If I can just praise a little harder. And that's the kind of antics that you see in a lot of these churches. Come on, church, praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him. It's like the more you praise, the more you get into it, the more energetic you are, the blessings are coming down. Come on, come on. You're almost there. You're almost there. As if you got a breakthrough, like there's this big wall built up between you and God. Come on, come on. It's all about your human effort. It's about you getting to God. It's not about God and his grace coming to you. You got a breakthrough to God. And this is what the Gentile customs taught. If you were fervent enough, if you were sacrificial enough, if you were long enough, some deity somewhere would finally pay attention. Somebody, help me. And finally, if you're loud enough, if you're energetic enough, if you say enough words, you'll finally get the answer to your request. And we could go through the long history of the Gentile gods and see the same kind of thing. There were ancient Mesopotamian gods that the patriarchs dealt with, the gods of Egypt, the gods of the Canaanites, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. They all had their customs. They all had their customs. But what they had in common was they placed an emphasis on the person who was praying rather than on the God who is being petitioned. And somehow you were responsible for getting your God's attention. And this helps us make some sort of sense out of the extreme practices that they had. You know, they're trying to get God's attention. You know, when the children of Israel, they're turned from the true God, they create some molten calf, right? And then they're down there in this wild hysteria. While Moses is up on the top of the mountain, it's like, hey, is that the sound of war down there? Like, what's going on down there? Like, all this noise, what's happening? It's because they've turned to pagan gods. They've turned to pagan gods. Baal, the prophets of Baal, cut themselves to get Baal's attention. Molech was a god of Ammon, who, and part of their worship to try to get their god's attention was actually to offer their own children as a sacrifice. I got to get God's attention. Somebody please listen to me. If I have to sacrifice my own child to get this God to listen to me, I'll just do whatever sacrifice I need to make. Greek and Roman gods glorified by physical strength and beauty, and you know, somehow if you could exert yourself enough that this God would pay attention. That's part of this whole idea of pagan worship. Pagan worship. Even sexual temple prostitution was considered in their idea as a way to get the God's attention, get God's to pay attention to me. But in all of this, there's an emphasis on human effort, what the petitioner could do to get the attention of their God. And here Jesus calls attention to the prayer as vain repetition, babbling like pagans, heaping up empty phrases, meaningless repetition is what he calls it. It's the Greek word batalageo. Batalageo. It's only mentioned here in the Bible in Matthew chapter 6, this idea of meaningless repetition, batalageo. But we don't have any occurrence of it in common usage outside of the Bible during this time, but the best understanding we have of this word is that it was a word that sounded like what it represented. You know, like when you use the English word buzz, you're actually imitating the sound of a bee. You know, when you use the word drip, you're imitating the sound that it makes as the water, you know, the drop of water hits the rest of the water. It's like drip, drip, drip. You know, you're using a word that sounds like what you're trying to describe. The word bata in batalageo was an imitation of the speech that was meaningless and unintelligible. In English, we might say jabber or chatter or blah, blah, blah or yak, yak, yak. And their idea was bada, bada, bada. You know, bada, 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 bada. It's like meaningless. Like you're really not saying anything, blah, blah, blah. The same thing was, it was a similar word in the word barbaros, which is where we get the word barbarian from. And it was the way that the Greeks imitated how other languages sounded to them. You know, bar, 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 bar. You know, it's barbarians, you know, is what they called them. You know, the guys that don't know how to speak. It's meaningless. Repetition is really not the main point. It's the meaninglessness of what you're saying. It doesn't mean anything. A.T. Robertson comments that the word carries the idea of somebody who stammers, who repeats their words, like repeating the name of their deity over and over and over again, as if they keep on repeating the name over and over and over again, that somehow they'll get the attention of their deity, like Hindu mantras, or even a lot of Christians sometimes imitate the same thing. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Like somehow if I repeat it long enough, frequently enough, loud enough, somehow he'll finally pay attention. If I can keep repeating it, if I can just break through to him, somehow he'll listen to me. We can even use the name of Jesus. And there's nothing wrong with repeating a prayer. That's not the idea. Repeating a prayer isn't what Jesus is saying that we shouldn't do. Elijah repeated his prayers. Three times he prayed for the resurrection of a child. 1 Kings 18:43, he prayed seven times for the rain to return. That's a repetition. Daniel prayed for 3 weeks for an answer from the Lord in Daniel chapter 10. Jesus prayed three times using the same words. Mark chapter 14, verse 39, he prayed saying the same words. Repetition is not something that's discouraged in the Bible. You can pray the same words, come before God with the same words, bring your heart before him with the same petitions. Jesus encourages us to be persistent in our prayers. Luke chapter 18 talks about, you know, coming before the judge with the same request. So Jesus doesn't discourage repetition, and Jesus doesn't discourage us from praying long either. You know, it's not that we should pray long just to be seen by men, but praying for a long time is not something that's necessarily discouraged. You had a Jesus who spent all night in prayer, often coming before the Father, long time in prayer, on all night on certain occasions. Luke chapter 6, verse 12, it was at this time in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Long prayers are not discouraged. Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness to pray. You know, it's important that we don't come before God hastily and just utter anything. You know, Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, you know, make sure that you're paying attention to your words. You know, it says, let your words be few. Don't just be impulsive and just say whatever you want before the throne of God. I mean, understand who you're coming before. But praying long isn't something that's discouraged. What the Bible warns us against is mindless repetition, mindless prayers, thoughtless gibberish before the Lord. Where do you think we find that kind of practice in Christianity? mindless, thoughtless, many words that are just offered up before the Lord. There's a lot of ways. Some of these kind of prayer books and memorized prayers that come before the Lord, often in the liturgies that the people use when they're not thinking at all about what they're saying. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, blah, 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 blah. I just got to go through it. And somehow if I repeat it often enough, you know, God's going to hear me because I'm repeating it. You know, there's things like the prayer of Jabez, where people are encouraged to just continue to say the same prayer over and over and over and over and over again until you break through and God gives you what you're asking for. We can even say the Lord's Prayer without really thinking about what we're saying, can't we? Just kind of rattle through it. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's like, think about what you're saying. It's not meaningless when you come before the Lord. We should be careful about that. But another way that that happens, and we just have to be honest about this, is speaking in tongues. Having this kind of private prayer language. You know, that the Lord, you know, like you know, praying is okay, but if you want the supercharged prayer, you know, the one that Satan can't intercept, you know, you got to have the prayer language. And that's when you know that your prayers are really going to be heard. I mean, if you really want to connect with God, you know, you got to have this kind of private prayer language before the Lord. And the entire context here is exactly what's going on, where it's just bada, 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 bada. And hoping that your many words will eventually, you know, break through and that God would hear them. If anything sounds like bata lageo, it's tongues. Modern tongue speaking heaps up words that are meaningless for the person who's speaking them. You don't understand what you're saying. You don't understand what you're saying, which is exactly what Jesus argues against. Most of it is repetitious, which is exactly what scholars agree the word bata lageo meant. The point of speaking in tongues today is the same as the point of the Gentile speech back then, that they supposed that they would be heard because of their many words. Not because of the relationship they had with God, but because of the words. The many words that I'm using is going to get God's attention. And many charismatics teach that tongues are especially heard by God. People like Paula White say that we're able to get directly through to God because Satan can't intercept our prayers. You know, when you speak in a tongue, like Satan doesn't understand what's going on. Like, hold up, like what language is that? Like, somebody get a dictionary. I can't understand what they're saying. Like, I need to be able to try to prevent this prayer from getting to God, but like, I just don't get it. Oh, it's gotten through. Oh, it's gotten through. What am I going to do now? Ecstatic speech or speaking in an unintelligible language is something that the Gentiles practiced during Jesus' day. There are unknown tongues of the pagans that they practice. And if speaking in tongues or having a private prayer language was so powerful, why didn't just Jesus say, hey guys, if you want to know how to really pray, pray like this. Open your mouth. Just let it out. Come on, guys. Don't think about what you're saying. Just come on. Up. Come on, Peter. You can get it out. Get it out, Peter. Why didn't he do that? Why did he say, pray then in this way? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. These are words they understood. If you're going to pray in this kind of way. This is the way that you're to pray. It wasn't just let it out. Get it, you know, the supercharged prayer. Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And what is this whole idea of a breakthrough? What is this idea? It's this idea that God and your blessings are on one end, you're at the other end, and there's some kind of invisible barrier in between that you got to like chip away at. You know, if I just keep on praising, finally, I can see a little light. I'm going to get through. I'm going to break through to God. As if God is somehow distant from you, right? I mean, that's the whole idea. Listen to T.D. Jakes. He talks about this idea of breakthrough in the leadership conference back in 2008. He says, God will not leave you in debt. He will not leave you empty. He will not leave you hurting. He will not leave you operating in the red, not spiritually, not financially, not emotionally, not intellectually. God is going to balance your books this week. You're going into a state of restoration. Your breakthrough is up to you. You have to be aggressive. Nothing is going to happen until you move. You're waiting on God to move, but God's waiting on you to move. It's emphasis on human effort. Like you don't have a blessing, you don't have the breakthrough, it's your fault. You're not working hard enough. You got to praise a little harder. You got to pray a little longer. Like you've got a breakthrough to God. I mean, God is out there. He's waiting. He's just like, oh, if I could only move this invisible wall, I'd get to my children. I can hear you on the other side. Keep coming. Keep coming. You're almost there. You almost reached me. Like that is the idea. I've got a breakthrough to get to God. Joyce Meyer, in her book, Never Give Up, she says, I wonder how many times people give up just before a breakthrough, on the very brink of success. I want you to know there is always a way. It may not be easy. It may not be convenient. It may not come quickly. You may have to go over, under, around, through, but if you will simply keep on keeping on and refuse to give up, you'll find a way. God has a plan for you. He has heard your prayers. You may not realize how close you are to breakthrough. Even if you have to wait 3, 4, 5 more years, waiting that long to get to God. Like, God, I know you're on the other side. Like, please, keep on pressing. You'll have the victory you need. Whatever you do, do not give up on the brink of your breakthrough. I'll never quit. I'll never give up. I'll never say no way. Joel Osteen, speaking about his book Breakout, says this, don't accept things in your life that are far less than God's best. Be breakthrough-minded. No matter what's happened in your past, this is a new day. New seeds have taken root in your heart. I believe that the God of the breakthrough is about to visit your house. Not with a trickle of favor, not with a stream of blessings. No, get ready for a flood of God's favor, a tidal wave of his goodness. Today, I encourage you to release your faith in a greater way. If you don't pray for that breakthrough, it won't happen. Dare to believe he wants to give you something to talk about. He wants to give you some new landmarks so that in the future, you can look back and say, I know that that was the God of the breakthrough. Like God, I just know you're there. And if I can just keep on pressing on, somehow you'll be able to get to me. And it's up to me. It's up to me. Because I know you can't do it. That is the idea that's out there. And for the many people, it's more about the fervency and energy in your worship experience than it is about the God that you're coming before. And there's churches that will set aside the preaching of God's word, just to give the entire service over to praise and worship because, like, hey, I don't want to stop the breakthrough from happening. You know, so let's go ahead and close up this Bible over here, you know, because the Spirit is here. I can see it coming. It's coming. It's coming. Don't quench that spirit now. Don't quench them. But this is exactly what the pagan Gentiles believed. This is what they believed. They supposed that in this way that they would be heard. The longer the prayer, the more words they use, the more their odds were that their gods would hear them. And it's scary to think about that many today have more in common with pagan religion than Christianity. You can't trust your human effort to get to God. It's not about you. It's never been about you. But somehow you're trusting your human effort to get to God. Pagan prayer emphasized human effort. And also, pagan prayer ignored the heavenly provider. That's point number two. Pagan prayer ignored the heavenly provider. Listen to what Jesus has to say here in Matthew 6 again. It says, so do not be like them. Why? For, here's the explanation, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. What kind of trust do you have in God? And this is so good. This is so good. And it's a rebuke to us because here's the other thing that praying ignorantly betrays. It demonstrates that we really don't recognize that we are related to God as our Father. It doesn't recognize the relationship that we have with God. Philip Graham Ryken says that sometimes we pray like we're orphans. Pray like we're orphans, like we don't have a relationship with God. Listen to what he says here. He says, when it comes right down to it, some Christians are not absolutely certain of God's fatherly care. They think they have to pray in exactly the right way for precisely the right amount of time to get God to hear them. Why do God's children still pray like orphans? Do you have to break through and chisel at the wall to get to your father? Your father's on the other side? I mean, just think about that. If I, as a father, know my child is on the other side of a wall, who's breaking down the wall? I am. I'm not, come on, son. I know you can do it. I hear you coming through, but I'm just going to sit over here like with my, hey, son, if you don't get to me, like, that's your fault. That's not the way it works. Do you know who your God is? Do you come before him as your father? Do you trust who he is? One of the common characteristics of children who believe that they're unloved, uncared for, is that they often go over the top in trying to get their parents' attention. Go over the top. Act out. Why? Because I need somebody to pay attention to me. Somebody, somewhere. Pay attention to me. Show me that I'm loved. Show me that I'm cared for. Show me that you're paying attention. So they go over the top in trying to get the attention of parents. It's a fearful thing to pray as a Gentile because there's no faith or assurance that anybody really cares, that anybody's really listening. You're like an orphan child without a home and just trying to break through to somebody. And this is one of the sad realities of Gentile prayers. They never knew if anybody was really on the other end of the line. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Look down at verse 28. This is what he says. He says, "And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing?' Why? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." God knows. God knows what your needs are. So seek him. The word that's used for seek, epizeteo, is a word that means to search for, to inquire after. It's just to go after God. There's an earnestness and a desperation of coming before God. It's not about the stuff. And one of the ways that this played out, that the Gentiles, you know, "Oh, what am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? Who's going to provide for me? Who's going to care for me?" The way that that worked itself out was in this meaningless repetition. You know, more energy I can exert is the more somebody might finally pay attention. And here's the encouraging way that this truth encouraged my own heart. For those who might struggle with prayer, the fact that God is our Father, he knows and anticipates every one of our needs. Every one of our needs. We don't have to come to church to do the workout, you know, to come in here and do a little Zumba before God's going to hear us. That's not what we have to do. We don't have to come to church and get our praise on, you know, for God to finally listen to what we have to say, dance in circles, shout, speak in tongues to get his attention. You know why? Because you, as his child, already have his attention. You already have his attention. He's already paying attention to you. You don't have to, like, jump in circles to get backflips before he'll finally, "Hey, who's that guy over there?" You don't have to do that. God is your Father. He already pays attention to you. And the Christian concept of God as a loving Father was really a foreign concept to the Gentiles. They didn't even know that their gods were paying attention, much less that they were even alive. There's a growing suspicion that their gods really didn't exist. There's a belief that the gods that did exist didn't really care. In addition to that, there was an acknowledgement that there might be a God somewhere that they didn't even know about. That's why you have in Acts chapter 17 that they finally built up some idol to what? The unknown God, just in case we miss somebody. Just in case we missed you, we just want to let you know, I acknowledge you, and we're creating this thing just so you know. We didn't want to leave you out. No God left behind, right? No God left behind. But they didn't have a relationship to their gods as loving fathers, somebody who paid attention to them. The Greek poet spoke of God being a father by creation, but not in a relationship. Not in a relationship. Even the Jewish people thought of God as their father primarily in the sense of being the creator. You have in Deuteronomy 32, verse 6, "Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you." How do they relate to God? As the father who made us. He made us. He created us. He established us. Isaiah 64, 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our father. We are the clay. You are the potter. And all of us are the work of your hand." Again, it's talking about God as Father, but it's in the sense of creation. We're the work of your hand. You're the potter, we're the clay. You've molded us. You've put us together. And that's not to say there aren't references to God as Father relationally in the Old Testament, but the primary way they thought about God being their Father was in the sense of creation. You've created us. You've made us. We're the clay. R.C. Sproul points this out. He says, "It's so familiar to us, so common to our life and to our liturgy that we rarely give it any thought. We fail to grasp what a radical thing it is to refer to God in this way." The German theologian Joachim Jeremias, a New Testament scholar, did a study in which he searched through the Old Testament writings and existent rabbinic writings from ancient Jewish sources, and he could not find a single example ever of a Jewish author addressing God directly as Father until the 10th century AD. He found examples of God being referred to as the Father, but the word Father was never used in a direct form of a personal address. My Father, our Father. They didn't address him like that. And in a very real sense, when Jesus was introduced as the Son of God, God was introduced to his children as the Father. That when Jesus came, it's like this new understanding that God is your Father. Not in some kind of distant way, in just the way of creation, by way of creation, in relationship. That the God draws near to you. The God desires to hear the prayer, just like a father would to his own child. You know, what father, if his son was crying out for a fish, would give him a snake? What kind of father, if his son was crying out for bread, would give him a rock? You know, but your father cares even more than for you than a natural father. This is the care that Jesus introduced to his disciples, that God is your father. He's already paying attention to you. He loves you. He's concerned about you. That's the kind of relationship that God had towards his children. We've been made sons of God, adopted into his family through Jesus Christ, and we're secure. We don't have to bada-bada-bada to get his attention. We don't have to do that. Philip Ryken shares a story about how orphans often don't feel secure in the love that they're given. It's like they, you know, again, they want to be heard, want to be paid attention to. You know, I want to know that somebody's listening. They often feel the need to test it out, sometimes even run from it. He writes this, he says, some friends of mine have opened their home to the needy street children of Brazil, many of whom are orphans. One day my friends went into Sao Paulo on business. As they walked through the city, they noticed a boy huddled in a blanket. There was something vaguely familiar about him, and they drew closer, realized that they knew the boy. He had lived in their home for a while and then suddenly disappeared. They were so overjoyed to see the boy again and ran to be reunited with him. After they had embraced him, they asked him, "Why did you run away?" The boy answered, "I didn't think you really wanted me to stay." Because he didn't feel secure in the love of these adoptive parents. Ran from the parents instead of running towards the parents. And the question is, do you trust the Father's love for you? Do you trust God's love for you? Or do you feel like you have to somehow get his attention, that he might not really want you around. He might not really want you to stay. He might not really be listening to you. But if you can connect with the supercharged spiritual language, well, hey, now I have to pay attention to what you have to say. Is that what you believe? Somehow you got a breakthrough to him, you know, and that somehow that he'll pay attention to you? We don't have to make ourselves obvious to God by our human efforts, and that goes for any kind of human effort. You don't have to make yourself obvious to God in that way. God's already paying attention, and God is a loving Father. Jesus points out that that's not the kind of attitude that children should have. A caring Father already knows what you need, even before you come to him and ask. He already knows what you need. Matthew chapter 7, look at verse 7 again. It says, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him?" Amen? We can approach God with trust and confidence because he's the God who loves us, who's concerned about us, and he knows all that we need. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and Father, we're grateful that you listen to us as we come before you in prayer. Father, that we don't need to have some kind of experience, some overwhelming feeling. Father, that none of that is necessary. That we don't have to speak in some kind of supernatural language for us to break through to you. Father, that you're a God who is concerned about us, that you're a God who loves us, that you're a God who knows all of our needs, even before we ask. Father, oftentimes those requests are even being answered before we've even uttered it on our lips, because you're a God who knows exactly what's good for us as your children. So, Father, I pray that we would trust in that, and that we wouldn't pray in a meaningless way, that we would pray out of our relationship to you, and that you, Father, would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.